Would you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 42. Jeremiah chapter 42, we'll read through 43, verse 7. The preceding context is that Gedaliah had been appointed by King Nebuchadnezzar to be governor over the remnant in Judah after Jerusalem had been captured and the Jews of Judah taken into captivity, into exile, and Gedaliah had been murdered. And the Jews were ready to go to Egypt to flee from the land of Judah for fear of the Babylonians, thinking that they would try to bring about reprisal or punishment for the killing of the governor that the king had appointed. And this brings us to chapter 42. Then all the army officers, including Johanan, son of Kareah, and Jezaniah, son of Hoshaiah, and all the people from the least to the greatest approached Jeremiah the prophet and said to him, "Please hear our petition and pray to the Lord your God for this entire remnant. For as you now see, though we were once many, now only a few are left. Pray that the Lord your God will tell us where we should go and what we should do." "I have heard you," replied Jeremiah the prophet. "I will certainly pray to the Lord your God as you have requested. I will tell you everything the Lord says and will keep nothing back from you." Then they said to Jeremiah, "If the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us, if we do not act in accordance with everything the Lord your God sends you to tell us." So just parenthetically, they were taking an oath. "Whether it is favorable or unfavorable, we will obey the Lord our God, to whom we are sending you, so that it will go well with us, for we will obey the Lord our God." 10 days later, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. So he called together Johanan, son of Kareah, and all the army officers who were with him, and all the people from the least to the greatest. He said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your petition, says. If you stay in this land, I will build you up and not tear you down. I will plant you and not uproot you, for I am grieved over the disaster I have inflicted on you. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, whom you now fear. Do not be afraid of him, declares the Lord, for I am with you and will save you and deliver you from his hands. I will show you compassion so that he will have compassion on you and restore you to your land. However, if you say, 'We will not stay in this land,' and so disobey the Lord your God, and if you say, 'No, we will go and live in Egypt, where we will not see war or hear the trumpet or be hungry for bread,' then hear the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. If you are determined to go to Egypt, and you do go to settle there, then the sword you fear will overtake you there, and the famine you dread will follow you into Egypt, and there you will die. Indeed, all who are determined to go to Egypt to settle there will die by the sword, famine, and plague. Not one of them will survive or escape the disaster I will bring on them. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. As my anger and wrath have been poured out on those who lived in Jerusalem, so will my wrath be poured out on you when you go to Egypt. You will be an object of cursing and horror, of condemnation and reproach. You will never see this place again. O remnant of Judah, the Lord has told you, do not go to Egypt. Be sure of this. I warn you today that you made a fatal mistake when you sent me to the Lord your God and said, 'Pray to the Lord our God for us. Tell us everything he says and we will do it.' I have told you today, but you still have not obeyed the Lord your God in all he sent me to tell you. So now be sure of this. You will die by the sword, famine, and plague in the place where you want to go to settle. And Jeremiah finished telling the people all the words of the Lord their God, everything the Lord had sent to him to tell them. Azariah, son of Hoshaiah, and Johanan, son of Korea, and all the arrogant men said to Jeremiah, you are lying. The Lord our God has not sent you to say, you must not go to Egypt to settle there. But Barak, son of Neriah, is inciting you against us to hand us over to the Babylonians, so they may kill us or carry us into exile to Babylon. So Johanan, son of Korea, and all the army officers and all the people disobeyed the Lord's command to stay in the land of Judah. Instead, Johanan, son of Korea, and all the army officers led away all the remnant of Judah who had come back to live in the land of Judah from all the nations where they had been scattered. They also led away all the men, women, and children, and the king's daughters, and Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard, had left with Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah the prophet, and Barak, son of Neriah. So they entered Egypt in disobedience to the Lord and went as far as Tahpenes. Would you please also turn to page 55 in the back of your Psalter hymnals? To page 55. Lord's Day 43. Question and answer 112. What is God's will for us in the ninth commandment? God's will is that I never give false testimony against anyone, twist no one's words, not gossip or slander, nor join in condemning anyone without a hearing or without a just cause. Rather, in court and everywhere else, I should avoid lying and deceit of every kind. These are devices the devil himself uses. They would call down on me God's intense anger. I should love the truth, speak it candidly, and openly acknowledge it. I should do what I can to guard and advance my neighbor's good name. My text is found in Psalm 15. Psalm 15, verses 1 through 3 and 4c. Psalm 15. One, two, three, and 4c. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart and has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man. And then 4c, who keeps his oath even when it hurts. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 15 is a psalm written by David. Verse 1 asks questions which are not to be understood literally. David was not asking who or which Israelites would be able to reside in, to dwell in God's tabernacle. The first question of verse 1 means, who shall be admitted to be one of the household of God, to sojourn under his roof and enjoy communion with himself? The second question, who may dwell in your holy hill, means, who shall be a citizen of Zion and an inhabitant of the heavenly Jerusalem? David was in effect asking, Yahweh, you high and holy one, who shall be permitted to have fellowship with you? Verses 2 through 5 give God's answer. Verses 2 and 4 state positively. Verses 3 and 5 state negatively the characteristics of the righteous person who has fellowship with Yahweh. As we consider our text in connection with the ninth commandment, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor, or you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, our theme will be the truthful, loving tongue. First, the person who fellowships with God does what is right, as we read in verses 2 and 3b. He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart, who does his neighbor no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man. The word uprightly meant without blemish when referring to a sacrificial animal. The word also has been translated as perfect, undefiled, and sincerely. For example, in Psalm 84:11 we read, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. He bestows favor and honor. No good thing does the Lord withhold from those who walk uprightly." Also, the word is used in Genesis 6, verse 9, regarding Noah. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Even though this Hebrew word is sometimes translated by the word perfect, the word does not mean sinless, but rather upright. And Webster's dictionary defines upright as honest and just, honorable. Upright implies an unbending moral straightness and integrity. An unbending moral straightness and integrity. Although none of us as Christians is sinless, are we basically upright? Do we have an unbending moral straightness and integrity? Evangelist Luis Palau. He was born in 1934 in Argentina, and in 1962 became a U.S. citizen. He lives now in Cedar Mill, Oregon. He's a Christian man who for decades has walked uprightly as an evangelist. My wife and I knew a Christian couple for 31 years. And despite many trials, even despite the tragic death of their 18-year-old son, they walked uprightly. I also recall the example of a Korean man who was studying in the U.S., who during my second year of seminary, three of us seminarians lived with him, and his walk with the Lord was consistent, and he lived uprightly. Transparent, but not showy, integrity is what God desires. Furthermore, the righteous person who fellowships with God works righteousness. Again, this is not in absolute perfection, but with a sincere intention. Job 29:14 says, "I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban." We read in Psalm 23, "He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake." This righteousness is not something that we possess on our own. We receive righteousness from God because of Christ's death on our place when we believe in Christ. This is known as justification by faith. The righteousness referred to our text is not just legal righteousness, not just justification by faith, but it is the doing of what is right so that we have a clear, right conscience toward God. This is not a salvation or righteousness by works. The doing of what is right includes the doing of good works. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." There was a Christian woman in one of our former congregations who constantly was helping others, doing good works without any fanfare, not wanting a praise or glory, without calling attention to herself. Are we who claim to believe in Christ characterized by doing good, by loving righteousness in our interpersonal dealings and interpersonal relationships? Moreover, the person who is permitted to have fellowship with the holy, righteous, living God does not do evil to his neighbor, does not do wrong to his neighbor. The righteous person, the believer in Christ who is living, walking in daily fellowship with God, who is living the Christian life, does not do evil to his fellow man, to his neighbor. The word neighbor means all other or any other human being. Since that is a generalization which holds true, then there is a special wickedness in injuring one with whom we are intimate. Psalm 27, verse 10 says, "Your friend and your father's friend do not forsake." I recall that in Washington State, two families were friends. However, the son of one of the families murdered a son of the other family. What a tremendous blow to both families that was. Jesus was betrayed by Judas Iscariot, one of his 12 disciples. Psalm 41 verse 9 says, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate of my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." That's referring to betrayal. On the other hand, Jonathan remained loyal and true to his friend David. How loving and how upright and true are we toward wholesome Christian friends? Secondly, the person who fellowships with God speaks righteously. As we read in verses 2c, 3, and 4c, who speaks the truth from his heart and has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man, who keeps his oath even when it hurts. The Catechism asks, what is God's will for us in the ninth commandment? God's will is that I never give false testimony against anyone. Twist no one's words, not gossip or slander, nor join in condemning anyone without a hearing or without a just cause. Rather, in court and everywhere else, I should avoid lying and deceit of every kind. These are devices the devil himself uses, and they would call down on me God's intense anger. I should love the truth, speak it candidly, and openly acknowledge it, and I should do what I can to guard and advance my neighbor's good name. Our text says that the righteous believer speaks the truth from his heart. Such a Christian speaks truth in his heart, and he lives the truth. This is not a truthfulness that's mere outward, but it's a truthfulness that's internal and then expressed outwardly. David wrote in Psalm 51, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts." And that is so right. The Bible says in 1 Peter 3, "For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile." Guile is deceitfulness, falsehood, being deceptive. There is a special blessedness when we meet a Christian who's able to speak the truth accurately from the heart and with a clearly loving attitude and motive. Such Christians are rare. Unfortunately, they're rare. However, I've had them in previous congregations, and they were a blessing to fellowship with, plus a blessing to the congregation. Now, in the Bible, there are numerous examples of people who did not speak truth from their heart. Cain lied to God, saying he didn't know where Abel was, what had happened to him. Sarah lied to God, saying that she had not laughed. Sarah lied to the Pharaoh of Egypt, claiming that Abraham was her brother. Abraham lied to King Abimelech, king of the Philistines in Gerar, about Sarai. Jacob repeatedly lied to Isaac while he was stealing the blessing. Jacob's sons repeatedly over a number of years lied to their father Jacob regarding Joseph. Michael lied to King Saul regarding David when Saul sent messengers to take David because Saul wanted to kill him. Jonathan lied to Saul regarding David. David lied to Ahimelech the priest. And then David lied to Achish, the Philistine king of Gath. The old prophet of Bethel lied to the man of Judah, the man of God from Judah, who was not to return the same way or to eat or drink in Israel. Gehazi had lied to Naaman the prophet, and then to Naaman the Syrian healed leper, rather, and then to Elisha the prophet. The men of Jezreel bore false witness against Naboth and murdered Naboth as well as his sons at Jezebel's instructions. Samson, the fool that he was, in being with Delilah, lied to her repeatedly about the source of his strength. The disciple Peter denied Jesus three times. King Herod the Great lied to the Magi, or wise men, saying that he wanted to know where the new king was located so that he also could come and worship him, whereas he was intending to murder the young Jesus. And Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit and were killed because of their lie. Now, this doesn't mean that, okay, these people lied, therefore it was all right that they lied. But it's showing that human nature tends to want to lie, to not tell the truth, to be false and to practice falsehood. And we, as believers in Jesus Christ, must live differently. We must live the truth, we must love the truth, and we must speak the truth. Boys and girls and young people, do you speak truth in your hearts? Can your parents depend upon you to tell them the truth? Or are you sneaky, deceitful, pretending to be sincere, but clinging to a lie in your hearts? What about us as adults? When we give someone our word, is that word good? Other than if we are ill or some emergency comes up, do we keep our promised appointments? Do we do what we say we will do? Can our word be trusted? I know one young man. I've almost given up. He's a relative. Almost given up in trying to ask him any questions or find out anything about him because he is such an utter, total liar. Nothing he says proves credible. How tragic. Do we speak the truth in love and with respect? The ninth commandment deals first of all with what we would call courtroom justice. In the Bible times, courtroom justice was rather uncomplicated. There weren't any detectives. There weren't any DNA samples. There were no fingerprints. There were no detectives, no attorneys, and so on. Everything could depend upon what witnesses said. And there had to be more than one witness. It had to be the testimony of two or more witnesses. And I referred to Naboth being stoned to death. And hard-heartedly, the false witnesses claimed that he had cursed God and the king. He was charged with blasphemy and he and his sons were murdered. False witnesses were involved in the trial of Jesus. The high priest brought in many false witnesses, trying to have Jesus be falsely accused so they could condemn and kill him. False witnesses were also involved with Stephen's trial. May we, who profess to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, realize the seriousness of the sin of bearing false witness against our neighbor. And the Catechism says, God's will is that I never give false testimony against anyone. Twist no one's words. In other words, not say something differently than what the person said, or try to make those words mean something differently than what were intended. Not gossip or slander, nor join in condemning anyone without a hearing or without a just cause. Rather, in court and everywhere else, I should avoid lying and deceit of every kind. These are devices the devil himself uses, and they would call down on me God's intense anger. I should love the truth, speak it candidly, that means openly and freely, honestly, and openly acknowledge it, and I should do what I can to guard and advance my neighbor's good name. The ninth commandment forbids perjury. And boys and girls, perjury means that we swear an oath that we will speak, that we will tell the truth, and then go ahead and tell a lie. That is perjury. And perjury is a crime. A sin even punishable by the governments of this world. The Bible says, if a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, or serve in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquiry, and indeed if the witness is a false witness, who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil person from among you. That would certainly help to lower some of the false witnesses and false testimony, wouldn't it? God is the God of truth. The devil is the source of falsehood and deceit. Proverbs 19, verse 5 says, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies will not escape. We also read in Proverbs, truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Furthermore, the Christian who is living in fellowship with God has no slander on his tongue. The word can also be translated as does not backbite with his tongue. The backbite is to talk about someone critically behind his or her back. The backbite is to slander. And to slander is the utterance in the presence of another person of a false statement or statements damaging to a third person's character or reputation. So in slander, you have the intention of damaging someone else's reputation or character. And of course, none of us slanders, right? We were to be truthful, probably most of us have slandered sometime during our life. The Hebrew word for backbite or slander comes from a root which means foot. The verb can also mean to spy. So it conveys the idea of a person going about spying, sticking his or her nose in other people's business, and then spreading abroad falsehoods about that person. The ninth commandment teaches us that we are to love our neighbor in his name, in his reputation. Jesus was slandered. He was accused of being a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He was accused of being possessed by a demon. Since the religious people, the quote, church, in quotes, of Jesus' day slandered him, if we mean business about living for Jesus Christ and advancing his church and kingdom, we can expect some slander also to be spread around about us, and sometimes even by fellow Christians. Jesus, the sinless Savior, was slandered. If we diligently seek to serve him, we can expect to be slandered too. Proverbs 10 verse 18 says, "Whoever hides hatred has lying lips, and whoever spreads slander is a fool." Mephibosheth was King Saul's grandson, the son of Jonathan. Mephibosheth became lame in both of his feet when he was 5 years old, when his nurse, the one who was taking care of him, dropped him. And David had promised Jonathan that he would show kindness to Jonathan's family. And David caused Mephibosheth to eat at King David's table because of David's past covenant with Jonathan. Then Absalom conspired against David, and David fled. And Ziba was a servant of the household of Saul, and David had commanded Ziba and his sons and servants to till Saul's land and bring the produce in to the palace, and that way Mephibosheth would have food. Ziba slandered Mephibosheth when David was fleeing from Absalom. Ziba said, Oh, then the king said, "And where is your master's son?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem. For he said, 'Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me.'" That was a bold-faced lie. And when David returned in peace, Mephibosheth met him. He hadn't cared for his feet or trimmed his mustache or even washed his clothes from the day that David left Jerusalem until he returned in peace. And Mephibosheth told David that Ziba had slandered his servant to his lord the king. I recall that one Dutch minister said that one reason why so much gossiping goes on nowadays is that people have too much leisure time. I don't know whether he's accurate or not, but there certainly could be some truth to that thought. Sometimes if people had more work to do, they would have less time to gossip and to slander others. God considers the sin of slander to be a serious matter. We read in 1 Peter 2, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking or slander." How much do we slander others? How much do we spread lies knowingly or unknowingly concerning other people? Jesus suffered and died on the cross in payment for our sins, including our sins of lying, slander, gossip, twisting other people's words, deceptiveness, deceitfulness, and false swearing. Jesus suffered the wrath that we justly deserved. The Bible says, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, and those who do it truthfully are His delight." Can people trust us to speak the truth openly and sincerely? Is our word truthful? This is strongly connected to the ninth commandment. When we speak, do we add something to what we've heard? Do we exaggerate? Do we speak the truth? Or do we try to twist it just a little bit? Doctor it up just a little. We who believe in the Lord Jesus for eternal life should love to speak the truth carefully and lovingly. Carefully and lovingly. Do we speak to and about other people truthfully and lovingly? In addition, a Holy Spirit-led and obedient Christian who fellowships with God casts no slur on his fellow man. And slur means disgrace, or to disparage, or to lower in esteem. The noun can also be translated as reproach. And reproach means shame, disgrace, discredit, or blame, or a source, or a cause, or occasion of this. To reproach someone is to find fault with, to blame, to accuse, to criticize, to make statements which shame or discredit politicians are famous for reproaching fellow politicians. Now, it's unclear from this psalm whether or not the emphasis is upon speaking the reproach or upon listening to the reproach. Committed, obedient disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ do not have a jump-on-the-bandwagon mentality. In other words, they don't readily join in criticizing and finding fault with and trying to shame others when they hear something about somebody else. And boys and girls and young people, when others are finding fault with some other boy or girl or young person, do you readily and willingly join in? Do we readily, eagerly listen to reproach concerning someone else? As believers in Christ, we are supposed to do all we can to guard and advance to promote our neighbor's good name, to try to defend it and preserve it. When we unjustifiably speak or listen to the reproach of another, we are damaging that person's good name. And the Bible says a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. When we destroy somebody's good name, we are damaging something that person esteems very highly, that's very valuable, that's precious to that person, and we do damage. It's very unloving to damage someone else's good name. What human being can measure the immense damage and sin which gossiping about others causes? The words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles, and they go down into the inmost body. Rumors, which are the very raw material of gossip, are like tasty pastry or treats that we enjoy eating. And so the habitual gossiper likes to hear this news or this information, and it's delicious to them, it's sweet to them, and then they can hardly wait to pass it on to somebody else. Proverbs 20, verse 19 says, "He who goes about gossiping reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with one who speaks foolishly." If you know of someone who is a gossip, be on your guard. Don't try to associate with such a person. It's dangerous. Dangerous for you and potentially damaging for you. God's Word teaches that those who gossip speak foolishly. When we hear something about someone else, there are three tests concerning this before we tell someone else. Is it true? Is it kind? And is it necessary for me to tell someone else? I've had in recent years people tell me things about other people, and I absolutely refused to spread it to someone else because I didn't know whether it was true or not. I would just let it drop. It wasn't right for me to try to tell somebody else because I didn't know whether it was accurate or not. Agape love was at least willing to check out the information rather than gullibly believe an evil report about someone else and then spread that evil report. Sometimes I would check things out and find out that what I'd been told was right, and other times I'd find out that there was nothing to it. No truth whatsoever. The ninth commandment says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." There's one more characteristic of a righteous person who fellowships with Yahweh. He keeps his voluntary, legitimate oaths and vows. He keeps his voluntary, legitimate oaths and vows. He swears an oath even to his own hurt and does not change, even if it harms him, to keep that oath. Even if it harms him, to keep that vow. And boys and girls, there's a difference between an oath and a vow. An oath is calling upon God to bear witness to the truth of what you are saying, and to punish you if you don't speak the truth. A vow is a solemn promise that you make before God that you're going to do something or not do something, such as baptismal vows and profession of faith and marital vows. The Bible says, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. That which has gone from your lips you shall keep and perform, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. I have read that the divorce rate among Christians, church members, is just as high as the divorce rate among non-Christians. I've read that more than once. Why are there so many divorces and so many strained marriages in our society? In part, it is because people don't seem to understand the nature of, the importance of, the meaning of, and the permanency of marriage vows. Now, in every marriage, there are two sinners. Every person who ever gets married is married, marrying a sinner. And the key to a successful, meaningful Christian marriage is that each person, the husband and the wife, be good, consistent, total forgivers. Even when it causes us difficulty or suffering in order to keep our vows, as Christians, we keep them by God's enabling, sustaining, faithful grace. having dealt with a few people who have been divorced during my years of ministry, I have observed at close range the pain and suffering which occurs when one spouse wants to keep his or her marriage vows and the other spouse does not want to keep his or her marriage vows. The suffering goes on, not just for them, but for their children and down through succeeding generations as well as the extended family, the parents, and so on. Jephthah is a biblical example of a person who took a vow to his own hurt and kept it. However, his was a rash vow, an unnecessary vow. His vow was that he was going to offer as a burnt offering the first person who came out of his house, and the first person who came out of his house was his only child, a daughter. And he literally burned her as a burnt offering. He shouldn't have kept that rash, wicked vow. God's word says, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. But let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." Is our word as good as our oath? I remember when I was a boy, back in Iowa, sometimes people would shake hands and give their promise. No contracts were signed. No papers were signed. Christians' words were as good as a written document is today, or even better. When we give our word or promise to do something or not to do something, do we lovingly keep our word? Dear people of God, the Bible, God's word is truth. Jesus is the truth. Do we as Christians, as professed believers in the Lord Jesus, continually attempt to live and to speak the truth in love? The Bible says, therefore, putting away falsehood, let everyone speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. How do we love and speak the truth as Christians? How do we go about positively keeping this ninth commandment? We do so through reliance upon the Holy Spirit for the heart and the desire to speak, to love, and to live the truth as commanded in the Bible. It's not easy, dear people of God, to live, to speak, and love the truth consistently. The devil keeps attacking us. He wants us to be false. He wants us to be deceitful. We also do so by praying for God to guard what we speak. Every day I pray Psalm 141 verse 3 for my wife and myself. Set a guard over my mouth, O Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips. If God's guarding our mouth about what is going to come out, that's a very good guard. It's good to sincerely pray this prayer each day as believers in Christ. And even in praying this prayer, we still sin with our mouths. But we need to have God as the one who's our help, the one who's giving us the grace to be on guard. Ephesians 4 verse 29 says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." The New King James says that it may impart grace to the hearers. We should want to speak the truth in love due to love for God and thankfulness to God for that precious, wondrous gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Our daily goal as Christians should be that we speak the truth in love. Proverbs 6, verses 14 and following say that two things that God hates are a lying tongue and a false witness who breathes out lies. God is truth. Jesus always spoke the truth. He never once slandered, gossiped, twisted anyone's words, nor joined in others in reproaching his neighbor. He always spoke the truth from his heart. Jesus always lived and loved the truth. Jesus never once was deceitful, nor did he ever live in pretense. The chief priests, scribes, and Jewish elders detested the truth which Jesus spoke. They hated Jesus' exposure of their deceitfulness, their hypocrisy, their pride, and their pretense. They caused Jesus to be seized by a force, a group of men in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then Jesus was given mock, unjust trials before Caiaphas and Annas, and then before the Sanhedrin, and then again before Governor Pilate. Numerous false witnesses were brought in by the religious leaders in their efforts to condemn Jesus as deserving of death. The Jewish Sanhedrin falsely accused and condemned Jesus of being guilty of blasphemy. Then the Jewish religious leaders led Jesus to Governor Pontius Pilate. They lied to Pontius Pilate too about Jesus. They said, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." The religious leaders stirred up the crowd to demand insistently and repeatedly that Jesus be crucified. Pilate gave in to the crowd's demand and commanded that Jesus both be scourged and be crucified. Yes, Jesus suffered and died the shameful and horrible and bitter death of crucifixion on the cross in our place, and punishment for our sins, including the sins of lying, of gossip, of deceit, hypocrisy, falsehood, slander, not keeping our vows, false swearing, and so on. And wondrous love and mercy and grace, Jesus suffered and died as our substitute, bearing God's wrath which was against us, removing that, taking upon himself the curse that was ours, removing God's fierce wrath that was against us and appeasing that. The Bible says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus was buried, and the third day he rose again from the dead. And when we humbly repent of our sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life, God credits or imputes to our account the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are thus justified by faith, declared righteous by God. We have peace with God. We are no longer his enemies. We are no longer separated, no longer estranged from God. Our sins are forgiven, and we are adopted sons and daughters of God. Also, when we sin against our covenant-keeping God day by day, when we humbly confess our sins and we repent of them, God graciously, willingly, faithfully forgives our sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a wondrous and glorious truth that is. We have the living hope of being in eternal glory with our awesome, glorious God. Heaven is our destiny. Life as members of the New Jerusalem, where there will be no death, no sin, no sorrow, no suffering, No spiritual enemies, no pain. We will have exceeding joy for all future eternity, and no one and nothing will ever take that joy from us. I don't know about you, but when I think of that, I can hardly wait. However, the Bible warns us. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Every person who does not really believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord will suffer eternally in hell. And that includes all unrepentant liars. Dear congregation, may each of us genuinely repent of his or her sins, truly believe in the Lord Jesus for everlasting life, abide in Christ, and then live for Christ. Indeed, for each genuine member of the true church, by far the best is yet to be. And that for all endless future eternity. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, your word commands us not to give false testimony, not to bear false witness against our neighbor, against any other human being. Rather, we are to speak the truth openly and candidly, to love it, and to do whatever we can to guard and defend our neighbor's good name. We pray that you would keep us from gossip, from slander, from joining in reproaching others when we hear information about them, that we would speak righteously, and that we would live righteously, doing what pleases you, showing the reality of our faith and of our righteousness in doing good works. We pray that you would keep us also from breaking legitimate vows and from false swearing. We ask for grace and wisdom. When we speak, that we speak truthfully, lovingly, and with respect for others, desiring to impart grace to those who hear. We pray that you will give us a love for the truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.